All right, welcome, welcome. We are in the 12th chapter of the book of Hosea tonight. And I hope you all have read ahead and have things to contribute. I've got 2 pages less of notes on this chapter than I did the previous chapter. I don't know that that means anything, but we never do seem to run out of things to say, and that's one of the blessings of studying God's Word together. Micah, where are you? There you are. Can you grab a microphone, please? And you can either read it or pass it off to someone else. I didn't have an opportunity to do that. Thank you, sir. In the meanwhile, I will go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into the text. Our God and Father, we are thankful to you for this day. Thank you for blessing us with health and strength enough to be here and study together. Thank you for your word, for the lessons and the truths that we read here in Hosea. Thank you for revealing your heart to us, that we can understand the depths of your love and the lengths that you are willing to go to encourage us to come back to you and return to the safety and provision and blessing that you have for us. Please bless our time together, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Alan is very excited about this because I told him I would do it. We're going to start with a retraction, where I can admit to you that I said something that was not actually accurate last Sunday. Surprise! And someone noticed it, and I was thankful for it. Phil actually pointed this out to me. And let that be a lesson to you, right? Just because some yahoo behind a pulpit says something, look in the text and see if it's actually true or not. So I had very quickly said, while we were talking about how they had, back in chapter 11 and verse 6, that they had devoted themselves to their own counsel. And I was trying to help us appreciate how the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it, the scriptures say. And that even when we use spiritual terms, we need to make sure that we're not just relying on how we feel about something and saying that that is God leading us. God does lead us. The Spirit is in us. But I had made a comment that the Bible does not use terms like, God put it on my heart. And that's not true. The Bible actually does use that term a couple of different times in the book of Nehemiah and once in Ezra. So in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, he reveals, because he's speaking in first person, that he had not yet told anyone what God had put onto his heart. He had come to Jerusalem. You remember why he was there. He was there to see how things were going and to encourage them in the work. But he uses that term. He had not yet told anyone what God had put onto his heart. And then that verse is Nehemiah 2, verses 11 and 12. And then again in Nehemiah 7 and verse 5, it says, then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and officials. So I stand corrected. What's interesting to note about Nehemiah, and I think this is the lesson for us, is throughout that book, he is constantly in prayer to God. He's doing it from the very beginning and throughout. In fact, just go through the book and circle how many times he talks directly with God. So he's praying to God constantly. And the work that he's come to Jerusalem to do is something that God had specified beforehand would happen. In fact, promises are made in the book of Hosea that this would happen. So Nehemiah is doing something that is right in line with something that God had previously revealed. And in the process of doing that work, they are very diligent when they find the book of the law. Do you remember what they do with it? They gather all of the people together and they consume it in one sitting. They read through the whole thing and then they take drastic action to make sure that they are in line with what God had previously revealed. So the point of all of that is, it's okay to use the term. It's a biblical term. We just need to make sure that we're using it in the way that the scriptures reveal. Just because I feel at the time in my experience that this is God's leading, we just need to be cautious when we do that. Because just because I currently feel good about something or I think that it's a good idea at the time, it may not in fact be God's will. And I think a good verse for us to remember is in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. What did David want to do in regards to the temple? He wanted to build it. And in fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verses 2 and 3, it says, "Then King David rose to his feet and said, 'Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building.'" I had this thing in my heart. Was it a good thing? Yes. Was it something that was pleasing to God? Yes. But he goes on and says, "But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood.'" It seemed to David, and on his heart was this thing he wanted to do for God. And it wasn't necessarily contrary to God's will, but just because David felt at the time that this was God's will, he later learned that it wasn't. That God's revealed word actually contradicted what he had on his heart. So my caution to us is just, let's be careful that we don't speak for God. I know and can confidently say that if I repeat something written here, that God put that on my heart. And I can feel good about that. When I repeat something or feel something and I can't find that kind of leading in here, maybe just be careful how we use that term. So, yeah, David. Correct. Right. And so we don't want to go too far one way and say God only ever talks this way and, you know, the Spirit did this job and then the Holy Spirit went on retirement. Like, no, the Spirit's still working. We're told it's still working. And how it does, I'm not going to claim to know fully. But it's never going to contradict what's in the book. And so if someone claims to speak for God and God put this thing on my heart and it is in contradiction to this, that was the point that I was making, that that's a spirit working in you and it's not necessarily God's spirit. So does that clarify things? Right? You can mark this particular date as when Craig was wrong and add it to the list of many others. That's right. That's right. Let's go ahead and jump into Hosea chapter 12. We're actually going to start in verse 2. I skipped over real quick. Verse 1 of chapter 12, because I said that we would. No, it's actually the last verse of chapter 11. Let's talk about this real quick, and then we'll have someone read chapter 12. Ephraim, in verse 12 of chapter 11, "Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One." Does anyone have a translation that says something completely different than that? Sarah's nodding her head. What does yours translation say? Yeah, so yours said, "Judah is also unruly with God." So he's talking about Ephraim. We know that's a kind of another description of the nation of Israel. And some translations will say, "And Judah is the same," right? And Judah is going along with the same kind of unruly behavior. The ESV, and honestly, many other translations say, "But Judah still walks with God." Here's the debate, and I'm not going to claim to know the answer because the point is still the same. That word "walks" is not the typical word used to describe walking. It's more of the word used to describe wandering. almost aimlessly. And so I think this could be understood either way. In fact, previously in Hosea, he has condemned Judah, the nation, but what has he said about Judah in comparison to Israel thus far? You all remember? Mr. Micah, do you recall? Yes. So Judah is warned a couple of different times, you know, basically see what's happening to Israel or getting ready to happen to Israel. Don't follow them into that. And unfortunately, history bears out that sometime later they did. But he does say, you know, at the end of chapter 6, he does say, "For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people." So the same kind of destruction and redemption is going to happen to you. Judah, so he does both, honestly, and so this verse could be either without contradicting the text, but it is kind of interesting to watch the commentators debate each other when you read them online. So any thoughts on the rest of chapter 11? All right, we're doing a whole bunch of contentious stuff today. This is fun. Would you please, Mr. Micah, would you go ahead and read chapter 12 starting in verse 2?
"The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress, and Ephraim said, 'Surely I've become rich. I have found wealth for myself, and all my labors they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin.' But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him, and return his reproach upon him."
Thank you. So he does something kind of interesting here. How does God describe the nation of Israel in this chapter? And why does he choose to do that? Specifically, starting in verse 2 through 5, and then again later on in verse 12. Yeah, so Israel, obviously the man who was known as Israel was originally Jacob. And they've done that swapping of names before, but now he's actually talking about the man and going back and relating events of his life. Was there a hand, Keegan? No? Yes, absolutely. He points him back to specifically the life of Jacob here. And what are the things he points out? Like, if someone were to summarize your whole life in 3 to 4 verses, how is Jacob summarized here and why? Why does he do this? Sarah? Okay, yep. I don't know how you all feel about Jacob. I don't want to do him disservice. He was a man of faith. He's mentioned as someone key to the history of Israel. But what do we know about Jacob when we read that story through the book of Genesis? How would you describe him? Yes, so he was chosen by God, but I do like how you worded that. He took it upon himself to try and get things to happen. He took it upon himself to pursue his own plans. What were some of his plans? How did he do that sometimes? Oh, I'm sorry? Through deceit, right? Narrow it down for me. In what way? Yes. 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 And, you know, I'm not the judge. I'm not going to be the one to determine, you know, Jacob, but we do have to admit he did choose dishonesty more often than he ought to have. And so in order to get the firstborn blessing from his father, he pretends to be someone he's not. And like to his face, lies to his father, puts on a costume, does these things to make his father believe that he's the older brother, Esau, in order to steal something that was not his to steal. Yes. That's a good point. Jacob was not a flock-minded person. He really was primarily focused on who? Himself. Right, so we haven't even talked about that event where Esau's out hunting and he despises the birthright. He devalues it, and that was his fault. But Jacob takes advantage of the fact and uses the opportunity for his own gain and says, yeah, okay, you know, I'll feed you. I'll make sure that you're okay if you give me this thing that isn't mine to take from you. And Esau goes for it. Shame on Jacob for taking advantage of someone in their distress. Shame on Esau for devaluing it so much that he would do that. Was there another? Yeah, Sarah and then David. Yes. Yeah, so if you remember, the wages that he got for shepherding the flocks for his uncle Laban got changed multiple times. And please don't ask me to describe what he was doing with the sticks and the watering hole. Like, I don't know. But the point was, he was manipulating the situation in a way that he thought would benefit him. Instead of just saying, hey, God's going to take care of me. And if I do a good job, God's going to bless me, because that's what he promised he would do for me. And so really, that's the point. Yeah, David? Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. On the way, right. Yeah. Yes. Yes. And I, again, I'm not trying to devalue the man. God used him and did some great things. And he does demonstrate a growth of character later on in his life. It is ironic, it's poetic, that in the way that he had essentially swapped the older with the younger with his father, then Laban basically does the same thing with him, with his daughters. What goes around comes around. You reap what you sow, which I think is one of the lessons that's being taught here in Hosea, is a lesson of Jacob. So this is a man who is a heel grabber, right? We're reminded of that in verse 3. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. He's a heel grabber. He's someone who's trying to get things his way. He's trying to manipulate the situation. Yes. Yeah. I have to say, I did not go down that particular road, so thank you for... it's just, his life is so unusual, and his character is really kind of demonstrated at the moment of birth. And then not only is he wrestling with his father and with his brother, who else is he specifically wrestling with, this chapter tells us? Yeah. What a fascinating story. Like, go back and read that story again. Where does it happen? Interesting. Have we been talking about Bethel? What's now happening in Bethel in the time of Hosea? What a shame. What a shame. Previously, it had been a place where a man encountered the angel of the Lord in such an incredible way, and his name is changed to Israel, and that then kind of gives birth to this namesake of the nation, and now that place is turned into, yeah, that's where they worship idols. But he strove with the angel in verse 4 and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. Do you guys remember what happened at the end of the wrestling match? Yep, his hip kind of got out of place. Yes, so Jacob said, I will not let you go, because the angel is saying it's morning time, you know, I need to go. And he said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. He's still after that blessing. But the point in Jacob's life, and I believe it's one of the key points that he's making here in this chapter, is if Jacob had simply let go and let God do what God does best, blessings would come. But he kept trying to take it. And God ended up working that out for good, for the good of the nation. Right. So even prior to his growing up, God had already said that the older would serve the younger. God was going to let this thing happen, but Jacob was trying to get it done in his own way, in his own time. Israel, at this time in Hosea, I believe that is what they're doing. They're trying to get blessing on their own terms. So what are some of the things we've been reading about that they've been trying to do for their nation's security, for their success? Right. In fact, we did kind of skip over that. In verse 1 of chapter 12, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long, which means they're doing things that are worthless. It's a waste of time. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. They're dabbling in international politics here. They're trying to get strength and honor and prestige for their nation on their own terms by relying on these other nations. But what did God say he would do for them before they ever came into the land? Yeah. That's right. Your vineyards are going to produce, your harvest is going to be plentiful, your animals will not miscarry, you will be protected if you will simply stay faithful to me. If you'll just let me handle it, God says. And they say, thanks, but no thanks. We've got it from here. Like, we'll take it from here. And it's not going to go well. It's not going to go well. Did I see a hand over here? No. Yes, Andrew. Yeah. So they're relying on other nations and trying to make alliances, and they're relying on and giving credit to the wrong things, these false gods. They're trying to make this work their way, and God is saying, you're not going to get the blessing that way. I'm not going to let that happen. That's right. And we'll get there. Yep, we'll get there. So I believe that Jacob's story is one where he learned eventually that you reap what you sow. So in the same way that he deceived others, he himself was deceived. He tried to take the blessings for himself, but learned later in life that if he just let God do it. Do you remember what was happening when he wrestled with God? What was on the morrow? Esau. With his army, essentially. And Jacob, for the first time it seems in his life, doesn't have a great plan. He's basically like, let's split you all up so that if one of you gets massacred, the other might get away. But he finally says to God, to the angel of the Lord, bless me. It seems like he acknowledges, finally, God, you're going to have to take care of this. And that's the lesson that Israel, the nation, should be learning here. Stop wrestling with God, and he will bless you. Let go and let him do that. So in what way was the nation self-deceived? And we've seen different examples of self-deception throughout the book of Hosea. But specifically in verses 7 through 9, someone already kind of said it. In what way were they self-deceived, and what will God's remedy be for that?
You mentioned earlier this is a time of prosperity for the nation, and so it's easy to conclude God must be pleased with us, and he must be blessing us. And so they look at their situation in verse 8 and say, I've become rich, I've done well.
Yep. Yeah, and he says something, it's so interesting in verse 8. Yeah, he says, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. And in all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. Yeah, right. Right. And in verse 7, how did they get the wealth? They found it. Yeah. They cheated and they lied and they got success. Here's an unfortunate truth in our world. Sometimes the bad guys succeed. And I said it to my kids the other day, and then I had to go, actually, that's not true. I said, guys, cheaters never win. No, actually, sometimes cheaters win. Insert football team here. Sometimes cheaters win. Sometimes they never get, it took you guys, like, wow. I think, first of all, you were shocked that Craig made a football joke, and then secondly, fill in the sport, fill in the business, fill in the kid you knew at school. Sometimes cheaters win. Sometimes they never get caught. And that's what seems to be happening here in Israel. They cheated and they won, and thus far they haven't got caught. So much so that they've fooled themselves into thinking, no one can find anything wrong with us at the end of verse 8. They've done it so long and so well, they've fooled themselves into thinking they actually did it in an honest way. So what does God say he's going to do? Send them back into tents. Is he offering to, like, take them camping? What's he saying here? Yes. Yeah. And I don't think we appreciate having a structure over there during those times was a big deal. It was a big deal, especially for a nation that for many generations was nomadic. They not only didn't have land they could claim as their own, but they could never keep it defended long enough to build structures. Now they do. They've got these structures, these houses that they're kind of gloating over, and God says, I'm gonna wipe that out, and you're going to go back to tent living. You're so secure in the riches and the wealth that you think you've accumulated for yourself. I'm going to send you back to the time when I first took you out of Egypt, when you had pretty much nothing. Bob? They're going to end up with what they earned. Frankly, they're going to end up with even just a little bit more, right? They'll still have tents. Those things that you love so much, those things that you put such security in, I'm going to take those things from you. This is not a new lesson. He's done this several other times throughout Hosea. And it's a lesson to us. What are those things that we think, surely I'll never lose, fill in the blank. I've had this thing or this relationship or this position, and I've had this for so long, obviously I'm going to have it until I die. There's no promise of that. And if we allow those things to grow so secure in our minds that we start kind of fooling ourselves into thinking that success equals approval, it is not out of God's character to say, I'm going to take those things away from you. And then we'll see where your protection really comes from. Right. Yeah. And we talked about this some last time. That can happen, and it's more prone to happen when the only person we're taking counsel from is ourselves. That doesn't happen very often when we are regularly taking counsel with other people, because they'll be able to see things in us that maybe we don't see. It's the benefit of a church family. It's a benefit of being with like-minded brothers and sisters who can say, you know, hey, I understand this tunnel vision that you've got, but have you noticed? Have you considered? And it's a benefit to us. But they have been taking their own counsel for so long, they've convinced themselves that there's nothing anyone could find to condemn me for. And we should never have that kind of attitude. Was there another hand? Sarah? Yeah. Yeah. Maybe if we had more time, I'll tell you about we set up a Bedouin tent once for a video that we were shooting and could hardly keep that thing upright for the 2 hours that we needed because rain came and wind came. And it seemed so secure at the time. I didn't actually build it. I just tried to help keep the thing upright without success. That's where they would be. They would once again be put in a place no longer secure. Not only would the structure not be secure, but you are not defended anymore when you're living in that kind of way. Is that you're just stretching or? All right, just stretching. All right, cool. So, any other comments through verse 9? Yep. Yes. Right. In fact, what have we heard, in what way have we heard God talk about taking them back to the wilderness? Do you guys remember where that was at? Yes. In 2:14. Yes, so God has already explained that to return you to where you were fully dependent on me. Remember back in the wilderness when you were wandering in tents? It wouldn't be holy punishment. In fact, it's primarily to win them back, to put them back into that arena, that situation where they fell in love with God the first time. So yes, there is some punishment here. I'm going to take away from you the security. But yes, thank you for bringing that out, Mindy. There's also an intent here from God. Again, it's this mix of justice and mercy. It's this mix of punishment and love. I'm going to do this thing and it's going to be really hard for you, but it's actually just what you need. This is what you need for me to do for you. So in verse 10, what method has God used throughout time that he reminds them of here? And why does he remind them of that? It's kind of a... He uses prophets. Yeah, so he says in verse 10, I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions, almost as if to say, not those gods that you've been relying on. It was me. And through the prophets gave parables. And when you skip back down to verse 13, he kind of brings this back up again. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet, he was guarded. What's he doing here? Why bring that up? Sarah, what do you think? How important was that particular prophet in the history of Israel? They put him up. I mean, Moses was like it. You even get remnants of that discussions in the first century when Jesus arrives. We have Moses and Abraham. Like, you couldn't get more impressive and more authoritative than that. So it's a shame here, really, that Hosea has to remind them, do you remember the prophet? Do you remember the guy that brought you out of Egypt? Remember him? God used him to do this for you. God's spoken through prophets, not just one, but a plurality of them. It was God multiplying visions and giving parables. Hosea was not the only guy, even at this moment, giving this message to these people. What does that indicate about God? Long-suffering. Yes. This is not a God who says, I'm going to give them a warning just so that I can feel justified in wiping them out. I warned them. No, this is a God who is, he is going to try everything he possibly can to keep the people that he loves from destroying themselves. I mean, Jesus is the ultimate example of that. He went above and beyond what we could have ever expected God to do for us. We didn't deserve any of that. Because he's a God who's like, I've given you this, and I've given you this, and sometimes I'm going to bring my word through a talking donkey. Sometimes I'm going to bring it from a voice from heaven. Sometimes I'm going to reveal it through a disembodied hand. That's right. Like, God is very creative in how he brings about trying to communicate to his people that he loves them and he wants them to succeed. He wants good for them. And they've forgotten that. It seems like they have forgotten that. I think I missed a hand somewhere in that. Yep. Yeah. The career of most of these prophets, these guys usually didn't like age into retirement, peaceful retirement. They were exceptionally pleasing to God, most of them. We're going to study one here in a moment, in just a few weeks, that maybe wasn't. But on the whole, they did the work of God, and the people usually did not respond well. But God brings it to them again and again. In verse 11, he says, if there is iniquity in Gilgal, they shall surely come to nothing. I'm sorry, Gilead. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. What do you all make of this? I've got some thoughts, but I'm not fully convinced of them. So, yes. Yeah, go for it. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. So he's already brought up both of these cities in Hosea. Back in chapter 6 and verse 8, he referred to Gilead as a city of evildoers tracked with blood. And Gilgal was mentioned chapter 4 and verse 15. And in chapter 9 and verse 15, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. And it's a shame, especially for Gilgal, because of what you mentioned, Anne-Marie, that they had crossed the Jordan, they came over there, and this was, that word means a circle of stones or a place of stones. It was meant to be a monument, a memorial, that they could remember not just what God had done leading them out of Egypt, but the incredible miracle that he did getting them across the Jordan into the land. It was a place of sacrifice. It was a place that Samuel would visit on his circuit, and now it's become a place where the stones are just in a heap, spread across the hillside. Yeah, Bob. Yes. Yeah. And it's interesting, there are numerous cities around that area that we can pinpoint with quite a bit of accuracy. No one can quite figure out where Gilgal is. There's several different suggestions, but it's a little ironic. That was what once a central place of worship to God, now, like, we don't even know where it is exactly. He says in verse 12, Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for wife, and for wife he guarded sheep. And we've already kind of discussed how, I think there, Jacob started to get a taste of his own medicine and maybe change his tune a little bit. And that he began to be paid back for some of the things that he had been doing. So he says in verse 13 and 14, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation. He's been provoking the Lord. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Remember back, and we've mentioned this several different times, but in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, how God describes himself to Moses. He specifically says that he will forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. This is who God is. But who will by no means clear the guilty? And so he's saying in verse 14, look, I'm going to be true to my character. I'm going to be true to my nature. Where once I would remove that blood guilt from you, where once I would clean that iniquity from you, I'm actually just going to leave it on you. That's not a position any of us want to be. That's not a position Israel wanted to be, where God says, I'm offering this to you, but you don't want it anymore. Okay, I'm going to leave you filthy. I'm going to leave you guilty. And God has been withholding what's due to them, withholding that judgment, but now he's calling in their debts. Now he's going to repay them for what they've done. Yeah, John?
Yeah, that's what I see in 12:13, that like Jacob worked for a while, like God, just
Yeah. What other thoughts here? We've got, you're gearing up to hit that button. If you're going to say it now. We've probably got 60 seconds. God doesn't leave it here. There's still more to this. Sarah? Okay. Yeah. It It is such a fascinating story, and this is what I would encourage. Anytime we read the Psalms or other poetry, anytime we read these major or minor prophets and they allude to stories back, take the time to go back and read as much of that as you can, and then come back to what you were reading, and it makes it so rich. And so I would encourage you between now and Sunday to go back and read those chapters relating to Jacob. And what God was doing with him and for him during that time. So on Sunday, we will get into chapter 13 of Hosea. Thank you all for your comments.